If you would take your Bibles, and we'll open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will open God's Word and study that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, find your place in your Bible, open up your digital Bible on your device, just follow us along. Let's pray and ask God's blessing and help as we approach this subject this morning. Father, we thank you today that we have the opportunity to open your word and be taught. I pray today as we learn that you would help us get your heart in this matter that we're going to be discussing today, that we would understand your direction for our lives when it comes to what we need to do as a result of this subject matter that we're going to be learning about today. And we ask for your help, your guidance, your Spirit's control in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're going to be learning that sin is a serious issue. Sin is a serious issue. Now, I like jokes. I like to have fun and all those kind of things. So there are some things that just are not a laughing matter, are they? And when we come to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm glad that the Lord gave me an extra week to just kind of really wrap my brain around how to deal with this chapter and how to present it in such a way that, you know, we need to be learning from God's Word. Every word of God is pure, isn't it? And we believe in the whole counsel of God, teaching and preaching that. So there are not subjects that we skip. You know, it'd be handy if we just skip over the next couple chapters and just go to the areas that, you know, like the meat and potatoes and the, you know, like you were talking today, Ralph, about the wedge pie that you had. Maybe you weren't supposed to. Maybe Glory didn't know about that. Anyway, but you know, the pie, the dessert. How we like to have the good sweet stuff out of God's Word, but sometimes we shy away from the things that are a little more difficult. Maybe a little more grating against our soul. And so when we come to this chapter, we come to a place in the Scripture where we learn sin is a serious issue. Let's just read it. And this chapter, there's 13 verses I'll read and you follow along in your text this morning. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you then would need to go out of this world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? Those But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. It's a tough chapter to get to really decide to talk about, isn't it? We would like to think that since we're saved, we're all perfect. Right? We'd like for us to think that because we're Christians, we don't longer struggle with any kind of sin. But both of those statements are not true. Since we are saved, we're going to probably struggle more with sin, probably because we have an enemy now that we never had. We were on the one side, we were on the good side of the devil, if you call it a good side, right? And now that we're a believer, he's our enemy, and he's going to tempt us and test us to see whether or not we will fall into his trap. And because we are a part of the body of Christ, that doesn't make us perfect, just forgiven. Amen? Christians are a part of a wonderful family called the church. And the church is made up of sinners who are saved by grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach us several things that as a Christian we ought to be adhering to. Among that is this list. The Bible tells us that we're to seek those things which are above, not the things of the world. The Bible tells us that we're to be putting away sinful practices. We are called to be separated from the world, not to be a part of the world. We're to purify ourselves, the Bible says in James, from all filthiness of the flesh. He goes on to tell us that we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're exhorted in Titus to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's quite a list, isn't it? I don't think anywhere in that list is an invitation for us to retract back to our old life, to live the way that we used to live. I find Israel's journey much like the Christian's journey. Once they've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, all Israel could do is wish they had their old life back. They wanted what they had back in Egypt. And forevermore, as they wandered through the wilderness, they were crying and moaning and complaining because they couldn't do what they used to do in the life of bondage. They didn't realize they had been set free from what they had been delivered from, and now they were presented with a life that was totally dependent on the Lord, how he provided for them, how he watched over them. Now, we are like that many times in our own lives as Christians. We don't recognize how we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. How that we have been set free to live a life that's been dependent on the Lord. And yet, a lot of times we complain, we groan, and maybe even sneak out of the walls back to our Egypt. Now, I believe that there are more Christians who are attempting to glorify God with their life than those who are living worldly, selfish lives. I really do believe that. There's a lot of us here in this room that are really seeking to live for the Lord. Now, we're all going to sin, right? Because we're all sinners, what? Saved by grace. And that doesn't mean that because you sin that you're done. It just means that you recognize that you've sinned. We ask God to forgive us. He cleanses us. We go on to live a life, hopefully, that are characterized by this list. I think that out of all the believers attempting to live their life for the Lord, there's always going to be that one that struggles with moral failure. And what the world is going to notice, out of all the Christians who are trying to live for God, they're going to pay attention to the one. And I don't mean by that one out of every single Christian that there's only one that fails. I'm just talking about the minority, that there's that one who ends up in moral failure. The world will notice that every time. Ross Rhodes wrote in one of his books, he says, sin at its core is the deception of the heart. You thought it wasn't going to be that bad. You thought you could actually get away with it. you thought it wouldn't bother you that much. But sin always has a horrible paycheck. You pay more than you thought you were going to have to pay, right? It takes you farther than you thought you were ever going to have to go with it. It's disappointing at the end. Adam directly disobeyed God by eating the fruit from the tree that was forbidden in the garden. And Adam disregarded the word of God to satisfy his own desire. He didn't want to obey God. He wanted to obey his own desire. Sinful habits begin innocently enough, don't they? Excusing our behavior by saying that we're just human makes us defiant in our sin, doesn't it? When we start making excuses for what we're doing as sinful by it's just, you know, my national heritage. Remember a guy back in our church in Iowa that used to tell me that the reason why he was angry all the time is because he had German in him. No, I think that's called sin, right? I'm German, Pastor, I can't help it. No, you can if you ask the Lord help. You need to ask for God to forgive you of your sin, right? So we make excuses and we justify our sin, don't we? So often we find that the sinful behavior that we have, that we're fostering in our lives, has found a home in us because we're not willing to evict the new tenant. We allow it to take up residence. Now, we might make the occasional attempt to deal with our sin, but in reality, if we don't take sin seriously, it will remain in us. It will defeat us. It will cause us to lose out on the spiritual blessings that God has in store for you. When we open our Bibles to this fifth chapter, we notice a sin has been reported in the church body. It's not the first time they've sinned, but this one's a doozy. Instead of being concerned enough to stomp out this sin, to deal with it in a biblical way, they arrogantly thought that if they allowed this sinful behavior, it would be somehow okay. Sin is always wrong, isn't it? There may be a debate as to what sins might be more egregious than another sin, but my Savior died for every single one. It didn't matter to him, but at the end of the day, sin is sin. Now, when sin occurs in the body of Christ, or even in our own individual lives, it is important for us to have a biblical approach to deal with it, isn't it? Rather than trying to ignore it and arrogantly think we can deal with it, or we can live with it, or we can manage it, we will see Paul's advice here in this fifth chapter to the Corinthians in Corinth to have the right attitude about sin, to cast the proper judgment on sin, and last but not least, but to stay clear of sin. Let's look first of all at having the right attitude towards sin. Paul begins by saying in this first verse, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. This is something that's commonly known. You know how it is. If somebody does something, somebody else knows about it, doesn't they? And this thing that somebody knows about, especially if it's a Christian, begins to gain traction and voice. And when traction and voice come into the Christian realm, and we're not willing to deal with it the way God's Word tells us we ought to deal with sin, that voice becomes louder and the traction starts gaining momentum. He tells them that this is commonly known. It's actually been reported. This isn't just some run-of-the-mill sin. But according to the text here, he says this is sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Now that's important for us to know because Paul is saying that not even the unsaved world do this. They don't do this. I don't think that today in our day and age that we live in, Paul might be able to say that. But back in the day when Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Corinth, there were still some moral guardrails. that they lived by. You know, you can do this, but boy, don't ever do that. And I think that we're in an anything goes world, aren't we? I don't know if there's anybody that has a situation in their life that they're living through that they're going, well, I would do this, but I would never do that. I think that anything goes in our world. But I'm talking about a believer, aren't we? We're talking about the church at Corinth. And the Bible tells us that it is among you, which means that this man is a member of their church. He is someone that's not just attending once in a while, but he's part of that church. He's among you. He's a believer. This isn't just a one-night fling type of sin, but this is an ongoing worst-case scenario that Paul is dealing with. The sin spoken of is this man has married his stepmother. Now, there's no indication that the father is alive. That'd be sick. But there's no judgment, notice, cast on the woman, leading us to believe that she is an unbeliever. We have a different judgment for unbelievers, and Paul stated it clearly in the 13th verse, that God judges those who are outside. In other words, outside of the family of God. You remember seeing people wear the t-shirt that says, only God can judge me? It's true. And God will. But we can't think that we can do whatever we want, because nobody in this world will ever say anything to me to stop me from doing what I'm doing. You might be able to get away with it now, but if you're a sinner, unsaved, you will be dealt with. I don't want you to have to live in a Christless hell, but I'd love for you to come to know Christ as your Savior, where you can begin to change the attitude about your life and the way that you view your relationship with the Lord Jesus. It is clear that this man is among them. I believe this sin cannot be overlooked. You know, there are certain things that we say in the church, well, you just got to understand that's who they are. You just got to remember this is, you know, somebody that struggles with this or whatever. We make excuses for people, don't we? Now, there are a lot of sin that isn't named in this, and this isn't just an example of the worst thing that you could ever bring up. This was an actual account. It was actually reported. So sin needs to be dealt with in the church here at Corinth, and they need to be dealing with it. The sin of sexual immorality and the church's indifference is noted in this text. He says in verse 2 that you are puffed up, right? They weren't dealing with it right. They weren't dealing with it biblically. We don't want to lose numbers, Pastor. You know, I know that it's, you know, well, I know that even the unsaved don't do it. But, you know, we don't want to ruin our testimony. Well, really? What kind of a testimony do you want to have, right? So our minds can go a lot of different directions. Well, let me just take you some present day examples of why the church needs to take sin seriously. I read recently that the Catholic Church, according to Newsweek, has to date paid out over $4 billion, with a B, $4 billion in sex abuse cases. Now, what do you think they should do? Maybe take up more offerings. Because that's how they're dealing with it. Doesn't that sicken you? I mean, when you start thinking about a group of people who call themselves Christian are handling these cases with just paying off the people who are crying. The Protestants aren't much better. Listen to this stat. According to online research, about since 2007, did you catch that? 260 reports of sexual abuse are made each year in Protestant churches. That sickens me. You can run your background checks, and you can try to provide some oversight, but you can't let the fox guard the hen house. sin must be taken seriously. If this trend is going to stop, the church has to take sin seriously. Corinth was known for its loose and its licentious living. This may have contributed to their lack of moral standards. We can't allow the world's standards to dictate the morality of the church, though. Well, that's just not right. That might be what the world might say to us. We should be saying that first. We live in a very progressive age, which almost anything goes. Our world is perverted and twisted, always seeming to break the boundaries of whatever might be taboo. As Christians, we do not live according to what the world allows, but we must live by what the Word of God says. Sin is sin, folks. And we have been called to live above the world, not like the world. So I guess the underlying question that we have to all ask is, what kind of sin am I hiding? What kind of sin am I trying to pay others off in my, I'm not accusing any of you here, but I'm at church, so it makes it look good, right? What am I like the rest of the week? What am I harboring in my heart and my life? What are my eyes watching and seeing? What is my mind pondering on? What am I reading? What am I watching? All of those things are going to contribute to a life that would lead us down the road of sin. Paul addresses this in verse 2. He says, listen, you are puffed up. You're puffed up. What does that mean? You're filled with pride. That's what that means. You know, you think you can get away with it. Nobody knows. The pastor shook my hand Sunday. He told me, God bless me. He doesn't even know what I'm doing. No, he probably doesn't, but you know who does? The one that you are going to stand before someday and give an account of every deed that you're doing, and that's the Lord. He knows your heart. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Be sure, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. Sometimes sin has grave consequences. Sometimes people are locked away in a prison. Sometimes people die or get sick and die. But we need to come to grips with our sin. He said, Paul said in verse 2, and have not rather mourned. There's another alternative attitude to have about sin, and that's sin should be mourned over. You should mourn over your sin. You should be convicted by the sin that we're committing. And we should be willing to ask God to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us so that we can have a right relationship with God. Wiersbe pointed out in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he said, the church was boasting of the fact, now listen to this, because this is really relevant in our day and age. The church was so open-minded that they even allowed fornicators to be members in good standing. Couldn't you see that as an advertisement on the marquee? Come to our church, sin is welcome. That'd bring them in. Setting attendance records, and they had a lot of, I would feel like the, on my, when I was a volunteer fireman, I'd have to go get the grass rig, and we'd have to hose the inside of the building out after a Sunday, right? Because of all the junk that we might compile. Now, I'm not saying that church isn't a place for sinners, because it is, isn't it? Church is a place where we can bring people to Christ through the gospel. We're not a hospital of sterile Christians that nobody's allowed in here that isn't perfect. None of us would be allowed in here, would we? The church is a place where we can preach the gospel message and bring hope to those who are filled with sin so that they can repent and get right with God. Their pride kept them from seeing the truth of God's word. And they kept an attitude of pride when the situation should have produced mourning over sin. And remember when David sinned, and Nathan came to him and presented him his fault, right? And David experienced mourning over his sin, and he prayed that God would restore the joy of his salvation. May God help us to develop the right attitude towards sin. Amen. Let's not hide it. Let's not get arrogant about we're hiding it. Let's not be jumping up and down about nobody knows about it. But let's understand the gravity of our sin and bring it to the Lord for forgiveness. Secondly, we need to cast the proper judgment on sin. Now, this is a difficult section in this text because Paul is saying, verse 3, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. When we read that, we think judgmental, right? We think of, you didn't wait to hear the facts. You just jumped in with all of your feet and all of your body, and you're just casting judgment on there. But let's back up for a second and understand what Paul is saying. We really need to be careful when exercising judgment, biblical judgment, okay? Now think about this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not, that's a word supposed to be than, then you, that you would not be judged, then. That is that, okay? Judge not that you would not be judged. Here's what this text means to us, and this is what Paul is trying to not do, is unrighteous and unmerciful judgment. That was forbidden. Unrighteous and unmerciful judgment was forbidden because it displays the wrong view of God. God is not judgmental. God looks at your heart. He knows the what? The facts. So he can pass judgment on you because he knows what is in you. He knows that you are arrogant about the sin you are committing. And so, therefore, he has proper judgment. And unmerciful judgment is also wrong. When we judge wrongly and we don't look at all the facts, or we think that we know everything before we pass judgment on someone, then it's unmerciful because we unleash a fury that we shouldn't. We don't display the proper view of God. God is both righteous, meaning that he can make a proper judgment, and he is merciful. Because if it were not true, you know what sinners deserve? Sinners deserve hell. What are you? What am I? We're sinners, aren't we? What do we deserve? Tell me God isn't merciful. God sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to a place in your life when you recognize your sin and you ask that God to forgive you, to save you? Jesus, by his mercy, by his grace, brought you in to the family of God. John MacArthur points out, what Jesus forbids is self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful condemnation based on human standards and human understanding. The Pharisees had over time gradually modified God's laws to suit their own thinking. That's why they could condemn so many people. They were living their own life, and they could say that, well, I am a Pharisee, so I don't have to live by those rules. That's utterly wrong. When we criticize unjustly or condemn unmercifully, we play God and give the impression that we ourselves are above criticism and above judgment. We are not the final judge. God is. Look at verse 13. Now, Paul had indicated that he had already judged, verse 3. And let me just fill in some of the scriptural gaps. Paul was communicating with the church at Corinth via letter. That meant that there was communication coming back. Why do we know that? Because Paul is addressing real issues that were going on in the church at Corinth. So there were communications going back and forth. It wasn't like in the day and age that we live today where Paul FaceTimed the congregation and found out what was going on. That would be awesome. He wasn't looking at their live stream services and notice that, oh, look at that guy is there, that guy that they told me about on FaceTime last week. He's at the church. He's actually praying for the offering. Paul was in communication and contact with people. And so, therefore, I would be led to believe that Paul was up to speed on the situation that's going up. In fact, in verse 1, he says, it's actually been reported. In other words, someone at Corinth leaked the story. No, that's not the truth. They actually told Paul what was going on. Hey, we don't know how to deal with this. Can you help us? There's actually some people in our church that are very arrogant about this situation. We need your advice. So there was sufficient evidence laid out that this man was unrepentant and thusly judged by Paul, where he says, I've already made up my mind. This is what you need to do. In fact, Paul made the case in verse 4 that he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not my thought, but this is God's thought. When you are gathered together, so the church together needs to take this action, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were to deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, how can one come to a conclusion like that, you may ask? Well, let me take you through Matthew chapter 18 and just methodically step into this realm of what God tells us to do when people are sinning and we need to confront them. Matthew 18, in verse 15, the Bible says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You confront your brother in love. I don't know how this plays out in real time. I have ways that I talk to people, and you got to do it very prayerfully. You got to do it very carefully. You know, you can't just rush in and go, hey, I heard this was happening. Is there, you know, maybe we've got to have a tactful way to present this. But you hear about it, and rather than you calling all your friends and telling the world about what you heard, you go to that person that you heard it about and you confront them in love. Is there any truth to this? In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 15, tell him his fault. That's hard to do, isn't it? A lot of us don't like confrontation. I don't. But sometimes it's you got to do it. Now look at this in verse 15. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. Isn't that the benefit of confronting something about their sin? You know, you don't just lay back in the weeds and watch them go off the cliff and destroy their lives. You, in love, want to help them bring about a change in their life. Repentance is what we call that. It's a 180-degree turn. Man, I was caught up, and I don't know what I was thinking. This is the way a lot of sinners act, and especially Christians. I just wasn't thinking. I don't know what I was doing. It was stupid of me. And a lot of times, that's the truth. All of those are true. If we are finding a repentant brother, Jesus, would you forgive me of my sin and name the sin? And would you restore me to a place of fellowship once again? You know what? It's over. It's done, isn't it? Praise the Lord. The circle of confession, I believe, is as big as a circle of sin. So there might be a couple other people that they might have to take their confession to. Look at verse 16. If he won't hear you, what do? We take a trusted brother or sister with us. He says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Why? So that by those witnesses, every word will be established. And the reason why we do this isn't so that we pack our side of the room, but you actually want somebody not to be saying, I said, no, they said, no, there were three or four of us in the room, and we all said this. I've been in situations where they actually brought a tape recorder and they pushed record in front of the meeting, and now it's like every word is going to be recorded. Don't be surprised if that happens. You're probably on camera most of our lives anyway. We talked about that last week, two weeks ago, being on display. But so that every word would be heard. You don't want a he said, she said thing, but that every word would be established. No, that's not what we said to you. No, that's not what you said to us. This is what you actually said. If they repent, this isn't in the text, but I would like for you to know that if they repent, you've gained a brother, right? But if not, another step has to be taken. If they don't repent, then we tell the church. If they refuse to hear you, in verse 17, it says, if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. This isn't a gossip session. This is a time where a church discipline situation has to take place. And it's predicated by prayer. Before you make the announcement, you've made every effort to try to reach this person in their sin, to cause them to have a repentant heart and a repentant spirit. They're refusing to do that, and then it has to be addressed by the church, and it's a painful thing to have to go through, but necessary. You bring it to the church so that it tells us that if he refuses to hear the church, he will be like a heathen, an unsaved person. And the reason why the Bible says here a tax collector is because they were looked down on as some of the most egregious sinners that you could ever know of, right? So you take that message to the church and you're trying to get them to repent and they refuse to hear the church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But, listen, this could happen. If he repents, you've gained a brother. There's always hope. When Paul said these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was telling them that you should deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, then that's because they refused to hear what even a friend, a few concerned individuals, or even the church body. They refused to listen. Now listen, when you go outside and it's raining, an umbrella helps, doesn't it? It keeps the rain off of you. Think of the church as your umbrella of protection. Think of being in your right relationship with the Lord Jesus as your cover, that you're underneath the protection of God. It tells us in the scripture that he puts his young hens or the young chicks under his wings and provides protection for them. Underneath are the everlasting arms, the Bible says. And when we're in the good, if we're living our life the way God would want us to, and we're in fellowship with him, and we're doing the right things like the first slide, and we're making an effort, God will protect you. But what happens to that one who says, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You go out from underneath the protection of God's arms, and you're left vulnerable to what Satan can do to you, to destroy your flesh. Now notice, Paul doesn't say you lose your salvation, but he says that for the deliverance or for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of putting them outside of the church, and where he says not even eating with them, not even having fellowship with them, so that they will understand their sin. It's like being put into time out in a real way. And then the repentant spirit comes where they want to come back and ask God to forgive them. Let's summarize this text quickly by saying, who should confront sin? You. If it's brought to you, you should confront that person in love. Whom should we confront? Not unbelievers. The unbelievers are going to be unbelievers still, and they're going to do those things because that's their nature. Can't change that unless they come to know Christ as their Savior. But you confront a brother, a sister, a professing Christian. What sins should we confront? Now, this is where people go off, you know, the deep end, and every little action, every little attitude, or every little eyebrow twinge, You know, every inflection in the voice, every sachet out the church or whatever is going to be confronted now. I'm going to tackle you out in the parking lot because I thought you made an eye at me. Actions forbidden in Scripture, which we cannot overlook, those are the things that we need to confront. So a teenager has a bad attitude. Do we bring them to the church and throw them out of the church for that? No. We confront that sin in love, you as a parent, right? We try to deal with them. We cause them to see the error of their way, and there's a lot of things the Scripture has to say about that. How should we confront? Well, I've got up there quickly, but I ran out of space. With purpose, verbally, not on the phone, not on FaceTime, personally. Prayerfully, reluctantly. There's some people who would sign up for this in a minute. I'll be the detective to dig into everybody's sin and I'll confront them. Yeah, there's a lot of people that would do that. They love that. Compassionately, gently, humbly, carefully, prayerfully. Why should we confront? Our purpose isn't to make them groan and cause to see them, you know, shrink in size because we're just laying it on them. Our purpose is to restore our brother or our sister back to fellowship. That's why. Because we love them. I have three children. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that each one of them you had to handle differently in discipline. They were all different. All their personalities. You know, one of them, we could still be whipping them and it would still be like, you're not going to get through to me. You know, anyway. The other one, you could just say the word, I'm sorry. And the other one, you basically just have to have a little talk and they're fine, right? So we discipline differently. But the fact is here, my child is bad. I don't throw them out of the family because they've been bad. Even if they refuse to listen to me, I don't throw them out of the family. They're still my children. I still love them. I would want better for them if they were rebellious and they were not listening to the advice of their wise father. But the fact is, sometimes our children go their own way. When a child of God is part of a church, our goal and discipline is not to just throw them out of the family. We don't treat it that way. That's not something that's fun to do, but I'm telling you, the Scripture tells us that if they're unrepentant, they refuse to hear, we allow the devil now to take their life and twist it and turn it to let them recognize that they had it so much better underneath the umbrella. Come back. God will forgive you. The beautiful picture that I've ever seen in the Scripture is when the prodigal son, not when he leaves, but you know what it looks like when he came back? His father waited every day. And when that child poked his head over the hill, the father ran, forgave him, welcomed him, loved him. And that's what Jesus will do to an unrepentant sinner who is a believer, who finally recognizes his need to repent and come back home. We're afraid the Father's going to hate us. We're going to be afraid that no one will understand the kind of, we're all sinners saved by grace. That's later in chapter 6. But I want you to understand that if you've asked God to forgive you, we gain a brother. Now there might be some discipleship, some accountability, some things like that we would need to follow up with, but truly our goal is to restore that brother, that sister to the Lord. Here's some final instructions for the church. Just stay clear of sin. This last section of Scripture in chapter 5 teach us that there, you know, there's a chorus that I learned when I was younger. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Paul taught Timothy to flee youthful lusts. We are not to seek those things of the world, but the things that are above. We know the lessons we've heard, but we know the sin that we get trapped in. Verse 6 tells us that we are to, he says, your glorying is not good. Don't be proud about that. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I'm not a baker, but I know what leaven does. You put leaven in dough, right, or whatever, and it raises because the leaven makes it, the yeast in it or whatever, makes it go up. I know that it just tastes wonderful once it's baked, okay? You either have the flat bread or you have the good billowy roll. Yes, please. Put some cinnamon and some icing on that first. All right. You purge out the old leaven. What is leaven? Why is it so important for Paul to point this out? That he tells them that the little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin is going to destroy the whole body. It's going to go through like cancer. Leaven, in this dictionary I read, is a picture of sin. It is small but powerful. It works secretly. It puffs up. It spreads. The sinning church member was like a piece of yeast. He was defiling the whole body. He was like cancer in the body that needed to be removed with surgery, with drastic measures. Being around this person might cause a younger believer to think that his behavior was somehow okay. And Paul made it clear that even the Gentiles didn't do this. That's not okay. And it was to be dealt with seriously. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews makes this comment about sin that easily besets us. There may not be this egregious sin in your life, thankfully, but you are hiding things. You're trying to get away with stuff. You're fooling the pastor. You're fooling the deacons. You're fooling the Sunday school teacher. You're actually fooling the person that you probably live with. But there's one person that you will never fool, and that is the Lord. He knows your heart. He doesn't want to make you miserable, but he can. He wants you to repent of the sin that's in your life so you don't leaven the whole lump. Now, if the church doesn't know about the sin, it's one thing, but if the sin that the church knows about it, then it needs to deal with it. Your glorying is not good. Verse 9, Paul reminds them to not keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, this is that specific sin, but can we broaden the scope of that? If we knew someone that was involved in egregious sins, don't you think that that would be a common practice to do? If you're a believer, then we should probably stay clear of them. I know parents today that treat their children like they're almost like mini gods. But anyway, I digress. But the idea here is that we can't play with those kids because they do this. Or we're not going to go to that thing because that would, the movies that we watch, we're going to be careful with. And that's great. We need to do that. We need to do that in our spiritual lives as well. Now, Paul was careful to say, I don't mean that the sexually immoral people of this world, in other words, the unbelievers, I don't want you to distance yourself from them because they need the gospel. Frankly, that's what his message was. We need to be insulated from the world, but not isolated from it. Jesus wants to be in the us to be in the world, not of the world. I would like to say this. We're to make a difference in the world. And how can we make a difference if we don't have any unsaved friends that we're witnessing to, right? The danger that the world will have a greater impact on us is real, though, and we have to be aware of that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 and 34, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So he encourages them in the next verse, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Paul was warning the Christians not to keep the world out of the church. He was warning them to keep the world out of the church. I'm sorry. He was clear in this instruction in verse 11 of this chapter where he's telling them that I don't want you to keep company with anyone named a brother. In other words, a believer who is sinning unrepentantly, arrogantly, then you need to distance yourself from that. We make a joke about this, don't we? Because when people that are in the company of believers and they're starting to do or say things or behave like ways, they say, whoa, I need to back away in case God's judgment, his lightning will strike you, right? That's the joke. Well, it's no joke because we read in the scripture where Ananias and then later Sapphira came in and lied to the Lord in front of the Apostle Peter. And what happened to both of them? They died. Now, God deals with sin. He takes sin seriously. I guess maybe we should be thankful that he doesn't keel us over for our arrogance and our sin, right? He says we're to remove the sinner, and then the glory of God can shine brighter. He says in verse 12, what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Go back to this woman who was probably not a believer, that it's not our place to judge the world, but it is our place to judge those who are in the inside, that we need to bring them to accountability to God's word. God takes sin seriously. We joke about it. We often hide it. We sometimes justify it. But the reality of it is that we're sinners. We're not going to get away with it. You're robbing blessings from your life. If you're a believer and you're hiding something in your life, maybe nobody else knows about it. God does. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can get back underneath that umbrella. We can get back into that protection that God provides for us through his word and by himself. This is why Jesus was sent to the cross, isn't it? Because we are sinners. The good news of the gospel is that while Jesus took our place and died for our sin, he judged our sin, and he judged it righteously. To have the forgiveness of God offered to you, that offers you, all we need to do is receive Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith. Asking him to forgive us of our sin, he will save you if you do that, if you're not a child of God. But once you become a child of God, we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we must live a life that glorifies God to the glory of God. And if you do that, then you will also take sin seriously. I'm wondering, how seriously do you think about your sin? Father, I pray today that as we think about this message, we think of the impact that our sin, the sins of the world, had upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who because of our sin came to die on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. God took sin seriously. And Jesus took it seriously because he was beaten. He was crucified. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, you're calling us today to not to try and hide our sin, arrogantly think we can get away with our sin, but you're calling us, Lord, to confess our sin. Today we need to understand that your mercy is more than our sin. Your grace is greater than our sin. And I pray today you would help us to find you at the altar of our heart and ask forgiveness for the sins that we're hiding. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Our last hymn today, or song that we want you to sing, is a great message. His mercy is more. I want you to listen to the words as you're singing it. And if today, if God has